Philippians chapter 3 and the verse number 1, let us read together this passage where we have the Apostle Paul speak so powerfully of his own experience, and here he is making known the great story of the gospel, and he loved to tell it, he loved to make it clear and plain, and that's what he does in these verses. So it's a passage really of testimony by the Lord's servant, the Apostle Paul, and what a wonderful passage this is. So let's hear the word of God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed it is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, and by that expression he's referring to the unbelieving Jews. It's ironic. I just say this to explain this to you. It's ironic that he should use this language, because the unbelieving Jews looked on the Gentiles as dogs and often referred to them that way. And here's Paul writing to a Gentile church, and he says, beware of dogs. What he's referring to is the unbelieving, Christ-rejecting Jews who preached another gospel and sought to spread their heresies even in and among the Gentile churches. So he says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, the same group. Beware of the concession, that is, those who would divide and who would seek to destroy the Lord's work. For we are the circumcision, that is, all believers are the circumcision, that is, those who have had the experience of the new birth. That's what the word means in this context. Which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of this, his own word, for his own glory, for his own name's sake. We're turning in our Bibles to the passage I read in Philippians chapter 3. And so let's open the Word of God there again at that place, Philippians chapter 3, and we will come to the Lord's message. After we have bowed together in prayer, and let's do so now, and lift up our hearts to God and seek His face for the help that we need even now on this another time, another occasion of gospel preaching, gospel hearing. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that there is that power, that pardon, that perfect peace to be found in the risen Lord. We thank Thee for His finished work, for all that He has secured for sinners, ungodly ones, fallen and wretched, lost and hopeless and helpless in ourselves. And we rejoice that in Christ there is a fullness, there is that glorious bounty in terms of all that meets the need of the human heart, all that brings deliverance from the fall and brings us into a right standing with God. And O Lord, this night we earnestly pray that Thou wilt bless the preaching of Thy word, give power to the preacher, give grace to the hearer. May Christ be magnified, for we pray in His name and for His sake and for His eternal praise. Amen and amen. Now, like all of the other writers of the Word of God, the Apostle Paul penned his epistles through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This means that the Spirit gave Paul the actual words that he put down in the parchment and that formed every letter that he ever wrote. And so for that reason, the words were not his own. As he reminded the Corinthians in that second chapter of his first epistle to them, what he wrote to the churches was not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. However, while the words put on the page were the Spirit's words, yet Paul's own individuality comes through very, very clearly and continually. In other words, the Spirit's inspiration, his giving of the words, did not mean that the writers of Scripture were mere robots writing in some mere mechanical, abstract fashion. The very opposite is the truth. The writer's personality was transmitted actually onto the very page of Scripture in a most marvelous fashion, a feature that is all the more the evidence of the supernatural in the giving of God's precious word. Only the Holy Spirit, in his own sovereign and supernatural manner, could give a man the words that he is to write down and yet not suppress that man's personal touch. And so when we read the writings of the Apostle Paul, indeed any of the writers of Scripture, we see and we hear the man himself. It is Paul's style. It is Paul's emotions. It is Paul's experience. It is Paul's heart, indeed, that continually and clearly emerge on every line. The passage I've read with you this evening is a powerful example of this personal touch, as I call it, being indelibly transmitted onto the page of Holy Scripture from verse number 4 of this chapter through to verse number 11. You find the apostle writing in what is called the first person. In other words, you'll notice that 8 times in these verses he employs that little word I. That's the first person personal pronoun. And so he employs that word 8 times in this passage. And along with the use of that word, that pronoun, these verses are filled with biographical detail of the life and the ministry and the spiritual experiences of this man of God, especially his experience of the gospel in his own life, in his own soul. Truly, in these verses, the Apostle Paul is giving his testimony in a very real way. He's writing of how he had felt the power of the gospel, what it did for him, how it changed him, what God made of him. That's what he's doing. Right down through from verse 4 to verse 11. But at the same time, and you'll notice this as he writes, there's no self-promotion in these verses. That is the remarkable thing. The verses are all about Paul, but in another sense, they are not about Paul. They're all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul writes of himself here, yes, he does, but in order to draw attention to the Savior, because plainly and obviously, he's writing here about what the Lord Jesus Christ did for him and what the Lord Jesus Christ made of him. And so while he writes about Paul, yet he's really writing about the Savior. While he pens words that give to us graphic details of what he had felt, of what he had come to know, of what he was enjoying, even as a man of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet the whole purpose of what he does here is to give his own testimony and to tell us of what God and his sovereign grace and mercy had wrought in his soul and in his life through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Now, the ultimate purpose of all genuine Christian testimony is to draw attention to Christ. And in doing so, thereby draw attention to the Savior and draw other people to the Savior. That's the whole purpose of testimony, is to draw attention to the Lord, not to the person who's giving the testimony. And so we see it coming out here in Paul's penmanship as he writes and he's moved and he talks in the way or writes in the way that we see in these verses. He writes of the Savior without hesitation. And he does so in the most commending fashion. He is set out here to commend Christ to his readers, to get their attention and to make things very, very clear with regard to who the Lord is and what the Lord has done and what Christ is able to bring about in a sinner's heart, a person's life. That's Paul's great goal. He wants to draw attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and commend Christ to his hearers or to his readers. There are three outstanding terms that Paul employs as he does this, as he commends the Lord Jesus to others. The first is in the end of verse number 8 and continues into verse number 9. He says, that I may win Christ and be found in him. The second is at the opening of verse number 10, that I may know him. Wonderful words. He's commending the Savior. He says, that I may know him. And then you come down to verse number 11, where we have the third way in which he commends the Lord. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And as Paul writes this way and uses this kind of language, is he not saying to these people who would have first read this letter so long ago, and as we do so tonight, that this is what he wants for you? He wants you to win Christ and be found in Christ. He wants you to know Christ. And furthermore, he wants you to attain unto the resurrection of the dead and all that that means. Truly, he's commending the Savior to you, my dear friend, as you sit in this gathering this evening, in your sin and all your need without the Lord, on the wrong road in life, living in a manner that is completely bereft of anything that is real. You might think your life is real, but it's devoid of reality, because the life that's lived for sin, the life that's lived only in pleasing the flesh and for the world, is a life that is empty. There's nothing to it. And one day, sinners sadly find that to be true. A life lived without the Lord, without winning Christ, without being in Christ, without knowing Christ, without having the conscious assurance that one day he or she will rise to live with Christ forever, is an empty life, a vain life, a life that is aimless and shiftless and can only lead to ruin. And so understand what Paul is doing here. He is commending the Savior to you in these three little statements. We will sum them up in this way. What do we see here about Christ in the commendation of the preacher? Number one, Christ, the prized Savior. Christ, the prized Savior. Now look at that first little statement at the end of verse number 8, where he says, that I may win Christ. And then we'll go on under this heading as well to see those next words and be found in him. But for a moment or two here, just focus on that particular part of what he says. That I may win Christ. Now the word win, it signifies to gain or to possess. And so the apostle here is speaking of a personal possession, a personal possession of the Savior. He views Christ and all that's found in Jesus Christ as something to be prized. You know how we use that word, prized? To prize something, it means to see its value, to see its worth, and to want it, and to obtain it, and to gain it, and to possess it. And that's the sense of what Paul's saying here, that I may win Christ. He sees himself in the journey of life, and there's an object before him. This is why he's portraying his recommendation of the Savior. There's an object there. There's an individual there. And he's saying to the sinner, sinner, you need to win him. You need to see how highly the Lord is to be prized. And do not stop until he's yours, is what he's saying. Until you possess him. until you own him. And that's very biblical language. It's right here before us. It's the sense of what Paul is saying. He prizes the Savior above everything else. The same word is used, and you who know this book, and most Christians here tonight will understand what I say when I put it this way. You will know that in chapter 1, verse 21, he uses the word again, but it's translated in another manner in our English translation. It's the word gain. The word win also means gain. And in chapter 1, verse 21, he says this, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. When the believer passes away, it is not a loss. It is the greatest gain. It's a gain of the most superlative kind, of the most glorious and grand kind. There's the child of God coming to the end of life's journey, dying. The believer dying. Oh yes, there's that side to it. Maybe weakness and illness and tiredness and weariness with life, and ridden with disease and lying there frail and unable maybe to move. And they're not. It doesn't seem there's much gain there, does it? You know, whenever Paul came to the end of life's journey, as he writes of himself to Philemon, he calls himself Paul the Aged. And when Paul came to die, I believe with all my heart that though he was not an old man, it would be reckoned that Paul was maybe somewhere only in his 60s when he died. He was worn out. And he had many problems in a physical sense, and many frailties and weakness. And so, from that perspective, it didn't seem that Paul was a winner, did it? But he says, for me, to live is Christ, to die is to win. And what he's saying is that when he would die, he would be with the Lord immediately. He would be fully sanctified in his soul. He would experience at once unbroken rest. And forever, eternally, he would be beyond the ills of a fallen world. And so he can say, to die is gain. And therefore we see something in the meaning of this word. This word that's translated win, that I may win Christ, or gain Christ, or possess Christ. Because he speaks of coming into possession of that which is to be prized very highly, to be esteemed with all our souls. Oh, my dear friend, the Apostle Paul is telling us here that there's no one like Jesus Christ. There is no one who should be prized above him, esteemed above him, because there's no one like him. There's no other beside him. Does not the writer of Scripture, the whole way through the Bible, over and over again, present that view of the Lord Jesus Christ? How wondrous he is, how glorious he is, how he is to be sought for and found and possessed by every human being. Oh, that should be our goal, that I may win Christ. And then he goes on to enlarge in that, as I've mentioned in verse number 9, where he says immediately, and be found in him, that I may win Christ, this prized Christ, that I may win him and be found in him. Be found in him. Think about the sense of that word and the language there, and it means found in Christ as God would see him. That's the issue. He wants to win Christ and be found in Christ, so that God would see him in Jesus Christ. Oh, how vital that is to realize, as Paul did, I'm under the eye of Almighty God. And what I want, what I cherish, what I desire, what I pursue is to win the Lord, to gain Christ for myself and actually be found in him, and in the sight of God, to be so found in union with Jesus Christ that he would possess Christ and all that's in Christ, and especially, this is the whole point, as verse 9 goes on to show, that he would possess the righteousness of God that is found in Christ. For you look with me there at verse number 9. Notice what it says. That I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is of through faith, the faith of Christ, that is what Christ has done, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And so this development that Paul brings before us here, winning Christ and then found in Christ, the two go together, is all culminated in this idea that when he would have Christ, he would have a righteousness that he desperately needed. Now, Paul, of course, already has all this. But he's writing in this manner to get it across to his readers and to you tonight who are not saved, that this is what you need. This should be your single goal. If you didn't come into this meeting tonight with this goal in mind, it should be your goal as I speak to you, as the Word of God comes to you, that you will say to yourself, I want to win Christ, and I want to be found in Christ, and I want to see that Christ is to be prized because in him the sinner comes to possess justifying righteousness, be found in him, and have that righteousness of God which is found through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That righteousness of which Paul speaks is the perfect righteousness of Christ. Not his own personal righteousness, but the righteousness that he has gained, indeed won for sinners, through his perfect obedience. The Apostle Paul tells us, I mean the obedience of Christ to the law, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 4, Christ was made under the law. Now there's a term that needs to be understood. It means Christ was placed under the law. When he was born into the world, he was subject to the law. That's part of the Lord's humiliation. Subject to the law. It's his own law. He's the lawgiver. He's born into this world. He's born of a woman. That's humiliation in its sense to become a man. But added to that, here he is. And he is subject not to man's law, but his own law. Not to human law, but divine law. He comes willingly and he places himself under this law to satisfy that law completely. That you and I might have this righteousness that, again, I say we desperately need. Now, sinner, the Lord Jesus Christ satisfied the law in two ways. I'm amazed at how much it requires in terms of preaching to get us to understand this. How did he fulfill the law? Number one, by the obedience he gave in his life. And number two, by the penalty he suffered in his death. All of that is the obedience of our Savior. He said himself, I have come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. He said to his own disciples, as you find in John 4, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And that's with reference to the complete obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to do the Father's will. And he did the Father's will in life. Never a moment was he doing anything other than that. Fulfilling the will of God the Father, obeying the law, that moral law that you and I have broken, the Ten Commandments, is where it's summarized. But it has so many ramifications and so many applications. The entire holy law of a sin-hating God, you've broken it. And I have broken it. And therefore, sinner, we are all in trouble with God. This is why Paul speaks of the prized Christ. Because this precious Savior has obeyed that law without flaw, without any imperfection, without any fault whatsoever. He has obeyed it in life and he's obeyed it in death. In his life he took its letter, he took its demand, he took its every precept, and he obeyed it through and through, and he went to the cross, and he came under its penalty. And in doing all this, he has provided a perfect righteousness. And therefore, on the basis of the Lord's obedience, sinners have for themselves provided by Jesus Christ a true and a perfect righteousness on the ground of which they may be declared righteous. That's the only way to be saved. It is through the righteousness of Christ, resting in him as your Savior, that you might become righteous in the sight of God. Because the moment you believe in Christ, sinner, then you win Christ. You receive Christ. And in receiving the Lord Jesus, you receive this perfect righteousness that God, as Paul tells us in Romans 4, imputes or bestows upon all who believe and who repudiate their own works. And therefore, sinner, see from all of this that in order to win Christ and have his righteousness, as Paul goes on to show, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, but that which is of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In order for that to happen, you have got to repudiate all of your own supposed merit. Now go back up to verse 7 here and see what Paul says in verse 7 of this third chapter of Philippians, because here's the connection. Look at verse number 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The word gain is this same word win. Remember we saw it in chapter 121 where Paul says to die is gain, and here it's again. And now he's speaking of this gaining in reference to what he used to be. He says, what things were gained to me? And he's talking there about all his own works and all his own efforts and all his own supposed obedience to the law of God. He's referring to it here. And he looked on that, you see, as a matter to be prized. When Paul was an unsaved man, how he prized his obedience to the law. He believed it gained him something with God. And therefore, he set his heart on that prize. And winning that prize, that is God's favor through what he thought he could do. And he actually tells us what that all is. If you look quickly there in the previous two verses, 5 and 6, where you have him actually telling us what he thought would gain God's favor, or what he thought would win him the prize of eternal life on the basis of his own works. What is it all? Look with me at the verse number 5, his religious pedigree. He says, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was very proud of his pedigree, his background, belonging to the tribe of Benjamin. Circumcised, all the different little details of the proud Jew's religious background or national background. He's very proud of it. So there's his religious pedigree. You've also his religious performances. He says in verse 5, as touching the law, a Pharisee. You see, outwardly, the Pharisees kept the law without any intermission. They were always reading the law, always going through their ceremonies, always studying it, always, in fact, adding to it to try to work up this merit with God. And therefore, you've got his religious performances, and you've got also his religious program there in verse number 6. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. There's Paul's religious program. He was a persecutor of the church. But he did that because he thought he could win God's favor. The Lord Jesus Christ warned the disciples that at a future time, and I quote from John 16 and verse number 2, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And that was a prophecy of Saul of Tarsus, who later on rose up, as we know. And he persecuted the church and he killed the saints. And he thought he was serving God. So here's his religious program. On an agenda. On a program of persecuting the saints. And in doing all that, Paul thought that God would be pleased with him. He's doing God's service. There's also his religious profession. He says there in the end of verse number 6, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul felt that he had no fault at all. And so he mentions all these things, and he had set his heart on all these things, and he believed that they were gain to him, as verse 7 tells us, as we have noticed. And then there came the point where he realized it was all worth nothing. And notice how he brings that out. Verse 7 again, he says, those things that were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And in verse 8, toward the end of the verse, he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Do you see what I'm saying here? If you're going to win Christ, you have to repudiate everything else that stands in the way of winning Christ. Paul had to do that. All of that which I've outlined, his religious pedigree and his religious performances and program and profession, the whole thing had to be abandoned. He had to see it was worth nothing. That's why he uses that graphic language. He counted it all loss. He said it was just like dung. You can't get more than that in terms of repudiating something. Offscouring and refuse and that which is filthy and putrid. He had to come to the point of realizing all that I am doing to try to work up merit with God is absolutely worthless. It's adding to my damnation. And then he saw, you see, therefore, that all that he was, that he believed himself to be righteous because of, was all to be cast aside. He's talking here like Isaiah does in Isaiah 64, that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Isaiah says in that verse, Isaiah 64, 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Let me tell you something, Christians and non-Christians, I dare not explain for you what that statement actually means, because it would break discretion. Where he talks about filthy rags in a public gathering like this, I will not tell you what that means. But it refers to something that is filthy and is to be cast away. Now there's how God sees your supposed righteousness. It is like filthy rags, because you are an unclean thing. You're unclean, sinner. Morally and spiritually, you're depraved. You are fallen. You are filthy. And therefore, if you're going to have Christ, you need to see the value there is in Christ. The perfect righteousness of God is found in Jesus' precious blood. And there you must come. And that brings me to my next thought. There is the prize Savior here, but there is also the personal Savior. For he goes on to say in verse number 10, that I might know him. Oh, think about that. That I might know him. And again, I tell you, Paul did already know the Lord. As well as prizing him, he sees him as his own Savior, personal Savior. That's absolutely clear. But here he is, for the sake of sinners, for the sake of people like you sitting in this meeting without the Lord, or those who watch on without the Lord, he wants to get it across to you that you need to have Christ as your personal Savior. You know how we use that language about knowing Christ as personal Savior and Redeemer and Lord? And you know, there are people who would even despise that language. These evangelicals talking about knowing the Lord or having him as personal Savior. Well, that's exactly what Paul's saying here in so many words. He wants to know the Lord Jesus Christ, a personal saving knowledge of Christ and acquaintance with Christ. It means it includes knowing who he is. When he says that I may know him, Paul's saying I know who the Lord is. And that's very important. In order to be saved, in order to be right with God, in order to have Christ, we need to know who the Lord actually is, don't we? And thank God the Bible has revealed that to us. This blessed person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is he? This book shows us who he is, that he is the eternal Son of God who became man, and yet did not cease to be God. And there he is held up before your view in the Word of God as the God-man, as the only mediator, therefore, between God and man. Taking Paul's own great words in 1 Timothy 2:5, where he says there is one God. And of course he means by that the one Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and one mediator between that triune God and sinful man, the man Christ Jesus. In other words, one of the triune persons becomes man and remains God at the same time and forever. He is therefore the God-man. That's who he is. And the Bible says there's no other mediator but him. You need to know that, sinner. And so it means knowing who he is. It means knowing what he has done. And have we not touched on that already? That I may know him? Just imagine this. Someone comes along to you tomorrow and suggests that there's a person whom you should come to know. It may be in one of many contexts. Maybe in the business world or whatever it might be. Or education world. I can mention umpteen areas of life where it might be suggested that there's someone you should really get to know. What's the first thing you'd like to find out? Well, who is this person? And what are his or her credentials? I would like to find that out first before I'll take up your suggestion that I should get to know this individual. And my friend, God's word treats things the very same way. Jesus Christ is set on display, I may say, in the Word of God, with regard to who he is and what he has done, that you might know who he is and therefore be able to say, well, I want to know him. I found out something about his person. I found out now something about his work. I've come to understand that he died for sinners and I'm a sinner. I've come to see that he satisfied divine justice and I can't do that myself. I've come to realize and understand that he took my place and he died and he rose again and he's gone up to heaven as the great high priest. And as I hear all this, I say to myself, I want to know that person. Because it seems to me that he will meet all the needs of my heart and save me from my sins. And therefore, it includes knowing who he is and what he has done. It includes going beyond that then, knowing and trusting him personally as Savior to be saved from sin. How vital that step is. Oh, I don't deny that you know about the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been taught it from your earliest days. You sat in Sunday school class or at your mother or father's knees and you heard the Word of God and you've learned it and been taught it and been shown it. And therefore, in your intellectual apprehension of things, you've no doubt that Christ is who he is and Christ has done what the Bible says he has done. But you see, you need to trust him. And that's where Paul comes in again. This is the marvelous thing about Paul's writings. As he says here that I may know him, I remind you of another statement that Paul made. As he spoke with such assurance, and at this point, he is that aged man. He's in a Roman dungeon. He's writing his last letter, it's 2 Timothy. And he says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, that great statement that you find in that verse, where he makes, where he says this, I know whom. And the words actually read this way, I know whom I have trusted. It says in our AV, I know whom I have believed, and that's fine. But it really is, I know whom I have trusted. And then he says, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against or until that day, that great day. And so here's the Apostle Paul showing you, dear sinner, that he had believed in Christ, or he had come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he had found, therefore, what it is to have Christ. He had come to know him. And knowing who he was and what he had done, he had no hesitation in trusting the Lord. He did it on the Damascus Road, remember, in the midst of all the supernatural and the light. And Paul cast to the dust of the Damascus Road, maybe lying there on his very face, thunderstruck, arrested by the power of God. The drama of the occasion is all there. But that was a moment when Paul rested in Christ. And he tells us this to be so, because immediately began to pray, and he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He has come to know him. He now belongs to him, because he has put his trust in him. And he says to the Galatians 2:20, that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's a very personal thing, isn't it? Jesus Christ living in that man's heart and life. They know each other. They have that personal relationship. My dear friend, without a personal, conscious, hearty trust in Jesus Christ, you will never come to know him. You might know who he is, you might know what he has done, but how vital this third matter is of knowing the Lord, there has to be trust in him. And you see, when you come to know the Lord, then you start to become like him. That's what Paul goes on to tell us in the rest of verse number 10, that I may know him. Then he says three things: the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, made conformable unto his death. And those terms simply signify the change that the personal Savior brings into the life of the sinner whom he saves. That individual then begins to feel the power of the resurrection. That individual begins to realize that I am in fellowship with the one who suffered for me. And I am being made conformable to his death. I am being changed into his image. That's what Paul's saying. And sinner, that's what you desperately need. Because, let me put it in the form of a question. As God looks on you, or even as the saints of God look on you, are they able to see that what Paul writes about here is true of you? Is there the evidence that you know him? That's the whole point. You see, it's easy to say, I know the Lord, and I know who he is and what he has done. And it's easy to say, even I've put my trust in the Lord. But is the rest there? Is the power of the resurrection working in your life? Are you someone who knows Christ and you fellowship with him and you love it and you seek him and you pray and you read his word and you live for him? Is that true? And has the death of Christ this sanctifying power in your life where you're conformed and changed and transformed into his very image? Oh, that's the vital thing. That's the personal Savior at work in a man's life. And so we would all do well to search our hearts and search our lives in the light of what we have here. Because when a man knows him, when a lady knows Christ, when a young person knows this Savior, this is the outcome. And then, in closing, there is the powerful Christ. In verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And in those words, Paul anticipates the great and the final event of the Lord's coming, the second coming, and the resurrection of his people. And it will be then, you see, that the full benefit and the blessing of the saints will be experienced. It is then that they will all be brought by the power of the returning Christ to attain what's in view in that event. Think about it again, that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What will that be? It will be the final and the full transformation of the believer into the likeness of the Lord. It will be to be presented with all the rest of the saints as one complete body by Christ unto the Father before the throne of God. It will be to enter into this eternal inheritance and this everlasting abode. It will be to gain impeccability, that is, the ability never to sin again. It will be to worship the triune God unceasingly and eternally. It will be to realize that all the enemies of the gospel and of Christ, all devils and impenitent men, are banished forever from my very view, from the presence of the saints. That's what's in view here. That's all brought about by the powerful Christ that is coming and the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul commends Christ to you as he presents him in this manner, the prized Christ, a Christ to be won. This Christ who is able to do these things personally for the sinner. And this Christ who will usher in this glorious future someday, where his people will be free from sin forever. Now the true believer longs for that. That's not our earthly experience. We are yet in the body of this flesh. There's no perfection in this world, but it's coming. And that's what the true Christian wants. And that's what he is doing in recommending Christ to you. You need this Christ who's to be prized. Let me ask you, who are you prizing? What are you prizing? If I may put it that way, what do you feel is gain to you as you live your life in this world? Is it not the things of the world, the things of sin? Maybe other ungodly friends and companions who know not the Lord, and you think to yourself, boy, if I could only be in that group's company, if I could only be like them, I would really have made it. If I could only be known as they are known, if I could only experience what they're experiencing. Oh, you're saying, therefore, I prize that. I prize the people and the pursuits and the ways of an evil, corrupt, sinful world. If you do, my dear friend, you don't know the Lord. No way. Because that, all of that's against Christ. It's the opposite of Christ. And so you neither prize Christ nor do you know him as your personal Savior. You do not. And therefore, the final analysis is that you will not attain the resurrection in the sense of which Paul speaks of it here. Your future is hopeless and dark and miserable. And what you will gain is eternal loss. What you will attain is everlasting destruction. What awaits you is not glory, but despair. What lies ahead is unparalleled sorrow and eternal doom. Therefore, may you prize Christ tonight and see he is the fairest of the fair, the chiefest of 10,000, the bright and morning star, the lily of the valley. He's all that and more. May you see what it is to know him for yourself by trusting him, and the change he brings about, and the great prospect he sets before his people in that glorious day when he will powerfully raise them up. Oh, what a day that will be, when the Lord will utter a shout. Now, I've often thought about that, and I'm sure every Christian must have to some degree or other. He shall descend from heaven with a shout. The voice of the archangel will also ring out, and the trumpet will sound. As old Pastor Paisley always said, there's nothing silent about that verse. Nothing silent. See, there's some dear people think it's all a silent affair. Nothing silent about it. A shout. The voice of the archangel. The trump of God. I'm looking forward to that. Because when that shout is uttered, and that archangel's voice accompanies the sound of the Lord's voice and the trumpet been blown, the whole earth will come to a halt. And a silence will descend, the like of which has never been heard before or experienced before. Because we can't hear silence, can't we? Silence can be palpable and felt. And in the midst of it all, there will go up the shrieks of horror. Because I am told in Revelation 1 verse 7 that they will wail. They will wail because of him. And across this cursed world, there will go up the wail of hopelessness and utter despair. And that will be kings and governors right down to the pauper, as we say, by the mill. All who know not God. The wail of despair. The cry of the damned. The awful, hopeless lament. Facing judgment in its final form. And hearing the dreadful words, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire. That's the counterpart of what Paul is telling us here about the powerful Christ coming to raise his people and give them glory. Let us bow together in prayer. Let's bow before the Lord here, reverently, quietly, solemnly, as we've heard his word. And may you this night, unsaved one, whether you are young or old, whether you are man or woman, or young lassie, young laddie, little child, may you realize your need of this prized, personal, powerful Christ. And may you seek him now in the quietness of your own soul. Let your cry go up for mercy. May your trust be placed in him. May you seek him with all your heart. It's the time to do so. In the quietness of this meeting, as the convicting Spirit of God works, and you hear his voice through the word, through the scripture. Come to Christ. Come right now and trust him. And if you want to have a word with me for further counsel and help, it'll be my joy to talk to you and help you. Don't leave. Don't go away again. Settle the matter tonight. Lord, bless thy word. You must do that work. For I cannot do it, no other man can do it. O Lord, do thy work, we pray. And speak in power, we ask. And part us with thy blessing. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of thy dear people, both now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.